Well, last week we learned about a man named Asaph and how he was a worship leader during the reigns of King David and King Solomon. And we had looked at Psalm 77 and we soon discovered that Asaph had entered a time in his life where he was in deep distress. He was facing adversity. In fact, the Bible says he was almost too troubled to speak. But it was in this place of adversity when he was filled with doubt and despair, Asaph did something very important. He began to sing the songs of deliverance. He surrounded himself with songs that reminded him that the God of the past, that I am God, that had done so much for his ancestors, was still the I am God of his present. And when he surrounded himself with these songs of deliverance, it strengthened his faith to believe that God was still the I am God of today, that he truly is our present help in time of trouble. But we also learn from Asaph how important it is for us to share those songs of deliverance, that they must become part of our spiritual legacy. That as we share those songs of deliverance, as we sing that song of salvation, that song of protection, that song of intervention or provision, that when we share those songs with others, they can draw strength from what God has done for us. And if we share these songs of deliverance and they become part of our spiritual legacy, then we give strength to the next generation. But if we fail to share those songs, we are but one generation from them being forgotten. So from Asaph, we learned some powerful truths. And tonight, we're going to build on that lesson. And we're going to again turn to that scripture in Hebrews 12. But we're going to look now at the center of this verse, where it says, "Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up." You know, none of us have achieved perfection. We are what? Being perfected, but we are not perfect in this race that we are running. You see, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian or where you are on that spiritual maturity continuum. There will be times when sin will trip us up and we will stumble. And so tonight, we're going to look at what do we do when we stumble. You know, even the Apostle Paul, he says in Romans 7 how he struggled with sin, that there were times that he knew he didn't want to do something, but he ended up doing it anyway, or things he wasn't supposed to do, and he did them. There was that sin of omission and sin of commission that he struggled with, and we struggle as well. And so tonight we're going to talk about how do we get back on track. How do we get back to running strong in the race that God set before us when we are tripped up by sin and we stumble? And to do that, I want to share with you a time when my grandson Owen was about 5 or 6 years old. And at that time, his mom and his dad and his other two siblings, they had all moved in with us for a while, for a few months, while the house that they were building was being completed. Well, one day, the two younger siblings are upstairs taking a nap. Allison, my daughter, is on the couch in the family room. I'm with her, and Owen is with us as well. And because the younger kids were up sleeping, she told Owen that he could have a few minutes, to play on his Wii. And so he was thrilled to death because he loves the Wii. And so he turned to his mom and he said, "Mom, will you play with me Super Mario Brothers?" And she said, "Honey, I'd love to, but right now I've got to do this schoolwork. I've got to get it done before dinner. There's no way I can help you out right now." So being the only other adult or person in the room, he turns to me and says, "Grandma, will you play Super Mario Brothers?" I said, "Honey, I have played Mario Kart and done pretty good. I can do some of the Wii Sports game, the ice skating, the bowling, not too bad. But when I looked at Super Mario Brothers, I'm saying, this is a game that's beyond my eye and hand coordination." I said, "Sure, why don't we do Mario Kart?" He says, "No, Grandma, I really want Super Mario Brothers." Well, you just look at this picture and you know it's hard. You've got to get this Mario to jump up and you've got to make sure certain characters don't knock him off. And then there's other characters that give him superpowers. And I said, oh, and are you sure? He said, Grandma, I will teach you how to play. So after about a 15-second tutorial, we started. And I can tell you, my Mario dropped off the path. I think I lost a life of Mario and another life of Mario. It was several false starts when finally I started to get the hang of how to do this game called Super Mario Brothers. And I am so excited because my Mario is on that path. And I'm leaping and I'm missing all the obstacles. I am making great progress, such progress that I don't even realize where Owen's Mario is. All of a sudden, Owen is in a meltdown because his Mario just died. Yes, and it's my fault. He began, there were sobs and tears and cries of blame. He said to his mom, Grandma didn't save me. She let my Mario die. She didn't get me a Yoshi. Now, I didn't even know what Yoshi was. And she said, now, wait, Owen. Stop. You're crying. Stop blaming your grandma, or I'm going to turn off the game. Well, you know, he kept crying. He kept blaming. So she walked over. She turned off the game. Then he looked at her and said, what did you do? She said, I turned off the game because you wouldn't stop crying and blaming your grandma. He said, but Mom, you only told me one time. You only gave me one warning. She says, Mom, even God gave Jonah two chances. Now, my daughter responded, well, I'm sorry, Owen, but I'm not God, and it's staying turned off. Now, I tell you that incident because I was thrilled in my heart that my young grandson had already grasped this awesome truth about our God, that he's a God of mercy, and he gives us second chances. It was everything within me to keep me from going over and wanting to, you know, give him that second chance. But he had learned it, I don't know, through a Veggie Tale or through children's church, but he had grasped this incredible truth that our God is a God of second chances, that when we stumble, he wants to reach out in mercy and compassion and give us those second chances. And we see this quality in God so clearly when we look at the life of Jonah. If you study Jonah, you know that he is a prophet that lived in the region of Galilee, and he was an 8th century prophet, 8th century BC. And he had been faithful to relay God's promises and prophetic words. He had gone to King Jeroboam II and had given a prophetic word. And he had been faithful. He had been running the race that God had set before him. But one day, God gave him a message that he was to go to Nineveh, and he was supposed to give to them a message of judgment, how God was going to destroy Nineveh. Now, Jonah heard that word, but he refused to deliver it. Instead of heading to Nineveh, Jonah chose to run a different race, to go in another direction. He refused to do what God was asking him to do, to go where God wanted him to go. And I really began to look at it a little bit closer as to why would Jonah refuse to go to Nineveh? Why would he refuse to give this message of judgment to the Ninevites? Well, the Ninevites were not the friends of Israel. They had been enemies. They had been oppressors. So I imagine that he would not think that an Israelite prophet would be welcomed, you know, to be received by the Ninevites to hear a word of judgment that talks about destruction. So maybe he was a little apprehensive about that. But as I researched a little further, I think what his real reason was is that he was very He embraced this prophetic word of judgment. He would like to see Nineveh destroyed. You know, he was afraid that if he went and gave that word to the Ninevites would repent and God would relent and they wouldn't be destroyed. And so what Jonah did is he decided that he would go in a different direction, that he would flee from the direction God was leading him to. And so instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah went 180 degrees in the opposite direction. He went to Joppa, got on a ship that was headed for Tarshish. And so Jonah boards the ship. He goes below deck. And the Bible says he finds a cot and falls asleep. The ship, the captain and the crew, they head out into the deep waters when God sends a fierce wind and there's a fierce storm. The crew and the captain, they begin to throw off the cargo trying to lighten the ship. It even says where the crew got down and began to cry out to their God, but there was no change. It was to no avail. Finally, the captain remembered that there was this man, Jonah, below deck. And here's Jonah sleeping through this whole storm. And he goes down and he meets Jonah and he says, Jonah, we have prayed to our gods. Maybe you could pray to your God. Well, Jonah goes with the captain on the deck of the ship, but we read of no prayer that Jonah offers to God. I guess you don't want to pray to God when you're trying to hide from him. You don't want to pray when you're going in the opposite direction from where God wants you to go. And apparently Jonah was in that thought that if he could hide from God, if he could go in another direction, another location, he wouldn't have to do what God wanted him to do. So here he is on the deck of the ship. They're in this raging storm. And still, Jonah doesn't pray to his God. Finally, the crew does what is typical, a typical custom. They're going to draw straws to find out who is the source of this great storm. And you know who draws the short straw? Jonah. And so Jonah finally confesses what he's done, that he's running from God. And the crew says to him, why have you done such a thing? Like, why are you so foolish that you think you could run from God, that by changing your location, that you can run from him, that you can hide from God? And then they said, what do we do to stop this storm? Well, Jonah said, throw me over. Well, the men didn't want to do that. So again, they tried very hard to row to shore. But when they saw that it was fruitless to do so, they took Jonah and they threw him overboard. And Jonah, when he was thrown overboard, the minute he was in the water, the storm ceased. It was such a miracle that these crew that watched, it said, they no longer followed their own gods, but they worshiped the Almighty God. And while they are worshiping on the ship, Jonah is sinking like a stone. And as he's sinking deep into the water with seaweed wrapping around his neck and his lungs are bursting, knowing that any moment he is going to drown, when suddenly he sees looming, coming toward him, a very big fish. And not only is it a very large fish, but this fish is coming with an open mouth. And now Jonah, I'm sure, is no longer in fear of drowning. He's now filled with terror at being swallowed and digested. And here he is in the belly of the fish. The smells had to be horrific. The slime had to be nauseous. The darkness had to be chilling. And the hours are passing slowly. Days are passing. When finally Jonah did what he failed to do on that ship, he turned his thoughts to the Lord and he repented of his disobedience and he said, okay, God, I will go to Nineveh. And then he promised to offer sacrifices of praise to God for his deliverance. And the Bible says, then God heard Jonah's prayer and ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. The mercy that Jonah feared God would extend to the Ninevites if they repented was the mercy that Jonah gratefully accepted when he repented. What he didn't want the Ninevites to receive, he gladly received when he was in the belly of the fish. You see, God gave Jonah then a second chance because Jonah had a change in heart. This is what the Lord said. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you. This time, what does it say? Jonah obeyed the Lord's command. God gave Jonah a second chance because he repented. God responds with mercy to a repentant heart. God always gives a second chance to the repentant heart. And this truth becomes so evident when we once again examine the lives of two kings. The response that God had to two kings when they stumbled, when they tripped up because of sin. And those two kings are King Saul and King David. If you remember, King Saul was chosen to be the first king of Israel. He was tall in stature. He looked like a king. He looked the role, but he lacked the confidence to match. And after being anointed by God, by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and the Bible says that God changed him into a different man. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he became like a different person. He had a confidence, and he possessed a confidence like he never had before. And during the first year of his reign, he did exactly what God wanted him to do. When God told him to go and battle against the Philistines, he did it exactly like God wanted him to do. And he had victory. He had success. But with success, King Saul's attitude began to change. And what was deep in his heart became apparent. He was a man who developed the habit of bending rules, being filled with justifications and excuses for obeying God halfway. He was a man who wanted to run God's race on his own terms. And so when God instructed King Saul to lead his army to execute God's judgment against the Amalekites, his instructions were straightforward. He told King Saul, "You are to destroy all of the Amalekites and all of the livestock." So Saul takes his army, and they go into battle. They defeat the Amalekites, but he doesn't kill the king, and they keep the best of the livestock. In fact, the Bible said they spared everything that appealed to them, and in 1 Samuel 15:9, it says they destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality. So God sent the prophet Samuel to confront King Saul. Now, when Samuel arrived, Saul happily declares, saying, "Oh, look, we've had great victory. I did just what the Lord commanded. We destroyed the Amalekites." And Samuel said, "Then what is all the bleating of the sheep and the goats and the lowing of the cattle that I hear?" "What do you mean you did everything God said?" "God said all of the livestock, and I'm hearing cattle and sheep and goats." Well, without missing a beat, Saul admits, "Well, it's true that the army spared the best of the sheep and the goats and the cattle." Who did? The army. "But they, the men, they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We have destroyed everything else." Saul justified his disobedience by disguising his greed with a guised intention to use animals as a sacrifice to God. And Samuel, the prophet, quickly rebuts him and says, "Listen, that is not the kind of sacrifice our God wants." He said, "Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what is evil in the Lord's sight?" Saul still continues to deny that he did anything wrong. In his mind, obeying God halfway was okay. It was enough. But at the core of Saul was an unrepentant heart. At this core of Saul's heart was that he wanted to run the race the way he wanted to run it. And so Samuel relayed to Saul God's judgment. "Because You have rejected the command of the Lord. He has rejected you as king. Wow. You have not been obedient, so the Lord is going to take from you your kingship. Now that got Saul's attention. Finally, he admits his disobedience, yet incredibly, look at his confession. Yes, I have sinned. I have disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command, for I was afraid of the people and did what they demanded. Even in his confession, he's putting the blame on someone else. You see, Saul gave a confession, but he didn't have repentance. You see, there is a difference between confession and repentance. You see, in that confession, the true heart of King Saul is revealed. You see, especially when we look at what King Saul did after the defeat of the Amalekites, Saul goes to the city of Carmel, and look what he does. He went to the town of Carmel to set up a monument to what? Himself. Saul was not interested in glorifying God for the victory, but rather in glorifying and setting up a monument to himself. And because of Saul's disobedience, because of his unrepentant heart, a heart that chose to glorify himself instead of glorifying Almighty God who had chosen him and in his grace had poured his spirit upon him, instead of that, Saul decided to glorify himself. And because of that, God rejected him as king. And then we know how God then sent Samuel on another mission to anoint a shepherd boy, David, to be king. And David's journey from kingship was a long and arduous one, one filled with intrigue and danger. But it was during these fugitive years of David being pursued by Saul that he learned to draw upon God's wisdom. To be led by God's Spirit, he turned to God for wisdom, guidance, and strength. And it's during this time that we learn how David was chosen to be king because he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart. You see, David's devotion to God is so apparent in the book of Psalms. He pens psalms of praise expressing what was in his heart. One thing I ask from the Lord, one thing, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. This was a man who had a heart of love for God, a heart of devotion, a heart that sought not to glorify himself, but to glorify God. Remember when Saul would be exalted for his victory over thousands and the people would yell the great sounds of praise over David? But David didn't embrace that glory to himself. He always, what, directed it to Almighty God. But even a man after God's own heart can stumble. Even a man after God's own heart can be tripped up by sin. That sin can cause him to stumble in the race that God marks out for him. And David stumbled. You know, David reigned for 40 years, and God blessed his reign and expanded his kingdom and did many mighty things. But in the second half of his reign, there is a period of time where David became spiritually complacent. And we see that it is at this point that David stumbles. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of David's very loyal army commanders. And when he learns that Bathsheba is pregnant, he tries to cover up his sin by sending Uriah to the battlefront where he knows he will be killed. His plan was to deceive people into believing that Bathsheba was pregnant by her husband and not by David. This was David's plan. He tried to hide his sin, but just as Jonah learned, no sin is hidden by God, and sin will trip you up. And so God sends a prophet. This time, not Samuel, but Nathan. And Nathan goes to David, and God gives him a word that voices God's great displeasure. He said, David, why have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites, and you have stolen his wife. Now, how does David respond? Without excuses or without justifications, look at how David responds. When he is confronted with his sins, what does he say? I have sinned against the Lord. I don't see blame. I don't see excuses. I see a man who says, yes, Lord, I have sinned. Now, David suffered great consequences for his sin, but God did not reject him as king, as he had done with Saul. He gave David a second chance. He picked David up and put him back in that race. And you read later in David's reign where God makes this amazing covenant with David that through the lineage of David would come our eternal king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in my way of thinking, when I look at the stumbles of these two kings, I'm a little puzzled. Because when I look at the stumble of King Saul, he didn't kill all the Amalekites. He let the king Agag live. He didn't kill all of the livestock. They kept the best. But David commits adultery and murder. Now, to me, you know, the question I have is, why didn't God take from David the kingship? Because in my eyes, his sin was a lot more severe than the sin of Saul. But you see, God doesn't look at the severity of the sin. God looks at the heart first. And when he looked at the heart of Saul, he saw an unrepentant heart. But when he saw the heart of David, he saw genuine repentance. Remember when Saul, after defeating the Amalekites, where did he go? To make a monument to himself. And when he was confronted with sin, it was excuses and blame. When God looked at his heart, he saw a heart of rebellion, a man who sought to exalt himself rather than exalt our God. He saw a man who wanted to run his own race on his own terms instead of running the race that God had marked out for him. In comparison, you look at the heart of David. And when he was victorious on the battlefield, he gave glory to God. He lifted up his voice with psalms and poems, praising God for his victories and exalting him for his marvelous works. But when David sinned, God saw a contrite and repentant heart. You know, after David was confronted with the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba and the murder of the Hittite. Thank you, Uriah. In Psalm 51, this is his prayer. Look at what he prays. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. I mean, there is no hint of justification. There is no hint saying, well, you know, Bathsheba shouldn't have been out on that rooftop. No hint of blame on anyone else. Instead, he says, Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. And look what he says. And don't take your Holy Spirit from me. That was a repentant prayer. That was a man who saw his sin and said, my God, forgive me. Create in me once again a clean heart. Set my feet back on the path of righteousness. You see, David was far from perfect, but when he stumbled, when he was tripped up by sin, he turned to God with a contrite heart. See, David understood two powerful truths that we find in this same psalm. One, that the Lord will not reject a repentant heart. A broken and repentant heart, and that God can create in us a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit. This is a mighty God that we serve. This is a God of great love and great mercy and great compassion, that he can forgive our sins and blot them out and remember them against us no more, and can create in us a new heart. You know, Thursday evenings, once a month, I teach a group of women inmates at the Macomb Jail. And one night I was teaching a lesson on the power of Jesus to forgive, the power of the blood to wash away our sins, to be truly forgiven, the sins to be blotted out and not remembered against us no more. And as I was teaching this and talking about how we can be freed from the guilt and the shame of sin, how God can truly restore us, there was a young woman in the back row, and as I'm teaching about the power of the blood of Jesus to forgive, she interrupts my teaching. Her hand shoots up, and she said, "I want that." And she shouted it twice. She says, "I want that." What she was saying, "I want that forgiveness. I want to know that my sins are blotted out. I want to know that they're remembered no more. I want to know that the God of mercy has forgiven me and that he can create in me a new heart and put my feet back on the path so I'm running the race that God has marked out for me." And that night, she embraced the truth that God is a God of mercy. He is the one who gives us second chances when we come to him with genuine repentance, not just confession, but with genuine repentance. In Psalm 139, David wrote this, inspired by the Spirit of God. He says, "Every day of my life was recorded in your book." First time I read that or noticed it, you know, sometimes we read scriptures and kind of read through them and they don't jump out on us. But the first time this scripture jumped out at me, I went, whoa, there's a book being written with my life. And then if you add to that the scripture in Revelation, where the apostle John is given that vision of that day of judgment that's going to happen, he says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, the names of the redeemed. But the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books." And then when you add to that, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body." When you put those three scriptures together, that is a very sobering truth. That as believers who have our names written in that book of life, understand there still is a book of our life that is going to be read. That one day we will stand before Jesus Christ and he's going to open up the book of Joy Gruitz and he's going to read my life. That is a sobering truth. But you see, the one who will read my story is also the one who desires to edit my story now. That the one who will read the story is the one who can take where I stumble, where I fall, where I make wrong turns, and by the blood of Jesus, he blots out my sins, right? And he creates in me a new heart, and they're remembered against me no more. See, our God wants to rewrite our stories. He wants to pick us up where we stumble and give us those second chances so that when we stand before him and he reads our story, there'll be a big smile across his face, for what he reads will be a life that brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, some read the Old Testament and they only see God's wrath and judgment. I mean, sometimes you start reading the book of Kings and you go, my goodness, a God of wrath, a God of judgment. But they fail to realize that God's mercy is always greater. That he is a God who not only loves, but the Bible says he is love. He is mercy. He is compassion. And he is a God who gives us second chances. You see, as we run this race, we will not run it without stumbling at some point. And so tonight, grab hold of this truth that when the Holy Spirit convicts you of that sin, convicts you and shows you where you need to change, what you're doing that you shouldn't do, what you're not doing that you should do, embrace what the Holy Spirit is teaching you, and don't just confess, but come to him with that broken and repentant heart. And like Owen learned, you will know that our God is a God of second chances.